Amen. That's what our message this morning is going to be about. It's going to be about how God calls sinners home to Him. This morning, we're going to continue our sermon series on TULIP, the doctrines of grace that highlight our understanding of soteriology, the work of salvation. So this morning, we have a couple of passages of Scripture that are printed in your bulletin this morning, a long section from John's Gospel and a couple of verses from the book of Romans. As we begin our continue our sermon series through TULIP on the doctrines of grace. So hear the word of God this morning. Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.'" And then the portion from Romans chapter 8. "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Let us pray. Glory be to you, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And what we beg of you today, O God, is that your Holy Spirit would work through the reading, the preaching, the teaching of your word this morning, so that softly and tenderly we might hear you calling us to you this morning. So that those that are far from you might be brought to you. And those that have been called to you and drawn to you would receive comfort and be filled with joy. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Once upon a time, there was an old farmer that had a horse. He loved that horse. And this old farmer had a friend that was a veterinarian. And this veterinarian would take care of dogs and cats and even hamsters. But this vet loved making house calls to farmers. This old farmer had a horse, and he was concerned that the horse was sick. And so the old farmer called his old friend, the veterinarian, and asked him to come out and make a good old-fashioned house call. Well, sure enough, as soon as the vet got to the ranch, the vet noticed that the horse was lying there in the hay, looking ill, looking near death. And so the veterinarian got out his stethoscope, and he held his stethoscope up to the heart of the horse, and the vet closed his eyes as he was listening to the horse's heartbeat. And very shortly thereafter, the vet looked at his old farmer friend and said, "My friend, I regret to inform you that your horse has just passed away." The old farmer got angry. He said, "There's no way. That horse can't be dead. You haven't run any tests yet." And the vet said, "Friend, you know I've been doing this for years. The horse is dead." The farmer said, "I don't care. I refuse. I insist. You need to run some tests. I won't accept the news that this horse is dead until you've run some tests." The vet said, "Okay." He said, "I'll be back." So the vet got in his truck, drove off, and came back about an hour later. The old farmer greeted the vet, and the vet opened the door to his old white Ford pickup truck, and the vet whistled, and suddenly a golden Labrador retriever jumped out of the truck. The golden Labrador retriever made his way around that horse a couple of times, sniffed him, and then howled. Arr! The vet said, good dog. Snapped his fingers and Labrador retriever jumped back into the truck. At that point, the vet whistled and a black cat jumped out of the truck, made its way around the horse a few times, sniffed a few times at the horse and said, meow. The vet said, very good then. He whistled again and the cat ran and jumped into the truck. At that time, the farmer is just shocked and is confused, has no idea what's occurring. And the vet made his way back to the truck, wrote down a few notes, and the vet came back to his old farmer friend and said, my dear friend, I regret to inform you that your horse is dead, and here's the bill. Well, the vet handed the farmer a bill for $2,000. The farmer looked at the bill and he said, how in the world are you going to charge me $2,000? And the vet told his old farmer friend, he said, my friend, I would have only charged you $200 for the house call, but I've got to charge you extra for the lab report and the CAT scan. That farmer did not want to hear the vet's diagnosis about his horse, did he? That old farmer did not want to receive the news that not only was his horse sick, but his horse was dead. Friends, in a similar way, we don't like hearing the news about God's diagnosis of our hearts. The world doesn't like hearing the Bible's diagnosis about our spiritual condition. And that's what the tea and tulip teaches us. It teaches us what the Bible has to say about the condition of our hearts, that we are totally depraved. Not only are we sick, not only is every aspect of our being affected by sin, but we are spiritually dead. And just like that old farmer, we kick and scream against it. But what the rest of the doctrines of grace teach us is the answer to the question, how? How can God save anyone that's spiritually dead? Well, what's good news is that God has chosen to save us. He didn't have to. God could have left all of humanity condemned, and he would have been perfectly justified in doing so. But the U in TULIP teaches us the first step in our salvation, that God, in his unconditional election, has chosen to save some. Not because of anything good that he's foreseen in them, not because of any future faith he has seen in them, but purely according to his good pleasure and will, God has chosen to save some. And how does he save them? Through the atoning work of his Son and our Savior Jesus Christ, which is what the L teaches us in TULIP, limited atonement. That Jesus has come as our new representative. Adam was our first representative and he fell in the garden and we've been condemned because of him. But now Christ comes as our second representative and he represents us so that he's obedient in our place. And therefore, he is like a spotless Lamb of God that is able to offer himself on the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice for our sin debt to God. And so Jesus pays the sin debt that we owe God for our sins. As the scriptures say, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Praise God. But there's still a question that needs to be answered. How? How can spiritually dead people come to life? The answer is found in the doctrine of irresistible grace. Irresistible grace explains to us how spiritually dead people come to life and how God does it. That's what the I represents in TULIP this morning. And so this morning, here's how the message is going to unfold. We're going to first define the doctrine of irresistible grace. Secondly, we're going to defend it from Scripture, that it's not Tanner's idea. If it's just Tanner's idea, then it's not worth believing. We're going to defend it from Scripture. If it's just the Bartow ARP Church's idea, then it's not worth believing, as much as I love Bartow ARP Church. But this doctrine is founded on Scripture. And then we're going to take a look at the significant difference this doctrine should make in our lives. So first, let's define what this doctrine means. Irresistible grace means this, that only God can make spiritually dead people live. I've asked you the question repeatedly, how many dead people call 911? None of them, right? When people are dead, they need someone outside of them to resuscitate them. People that are physically dead need someone outside of them to act upon them. The same is true of us spiritually. The spiritually dead people never want to even be alive. They don't want to have a relationship with God, and so spiritually dead people need God to act upon them. And so this doctrine of irresistible grace teaches us, in order for spiritually dead people to come alive, they need God to act upon them graciously in His sovereign power to resurrect them to life. That's the grace. The irresistible part is this, that when God graciously chooses to do so, when God graciously chooses to bring spiritually dead people to life, here's what happens. They will not resist Him. This work of God is irresistible. And they cannot resist Him. Does that mean that they come kicking and screaming and God's dragging them? No. They come to Him because they want to. Why? Because God changes their hearts. And so this doctrine of irresistible grace teaches us this, that before God acts upon us, it's as if our heart is frozen in absolute animosity to God. But God in His grace thaws our hearts so that they beat for Him once again. R.C. Sproul says it this way. We affirmed our faith using the doctrine of effectual calling. It's the same thing as irresistible grace. Don't get confused by that. They're synonymous terms. Before irresistible grace, before effectual calling of God, no one ever comes to God. God draws His people to Himself. How does He do it? Through the work of the Holy Spirit inside of us. First, He opens our minds and our eyes to see the truth of His Word. He opens our eyes so that we see the severity of our sin and that what we deserve is hell. And He renews our will. He regenerates our hearts so that our hearts go from spiritual death to spiritual life, so that they beat for God and they want Christ to be the object of affection in their life. So Thomas Watson says it like this, that God makes a stony heart bleed. Throughout this sermon series, I've been using an illustration about rabid dogs at a dog pound and a billionaire that comes to rescue them. And I've been using this illustration as a way to highlight each point of the doctrine of grace. Remember, I told you that the reason why in this illustration the dogs are rabid animals is because we need to be reminded of our total depravity, that we're not cute fluffy puppies that choose not to come to God. No, rather, we are like rabid dogs that snarl at Him, we snap at Him, we are angry, we're volatile, we're violent. And remember, I told you, you would have no problem with dogs like that that have maimed little children. You wouldn't have a problem with those dogs being euthanized whatsoever. Well, that's a picture of our total depravity. But God is like a billionaire that walks in. He's perfectly capable of saving all of them, but you'd be amazed if that billionaire with the family chooses to rescue some of those rabid dogs. That's what we see in unconditional election. In limited atonement, we see that that billionaire goes in and only he chooses to rescue some of those rabid dogs, but he actually writes the check, gives the cash across the counter, and pays for those rabid dogs. Irresistible grace teaches us this, that now that billionaire takes a few of those rabid dogs home with him, And what happens to them? Their lives are changed. I'd encourage you this afternoon as a family to YouTube some videos about rescued dogs. You will see videos that will bring tears to your eyes about dogs that were beaten, that were bruised, that were chained, that were left for dead and would snarl at anyone that tried to come to rescue them. But they've been rescued, they've been taken home to a loving family, and what are they like today? They're totally different. Why? Because they know they've been rescued. Friends, that's a picture of the doctrine of irresistible grace. We at once snarled and snapped at God, but God in His grace has taken us, brought us home to be with Him. And we know we're rescued by His grace and we're grateful for what He's done. Now that's a wonderful thought, but is it biblical? Well, let's take a look and see. Can we defend this doctrine from Scripture? Yes, we can, not only in the New Testament, in the Old Testament as well. This passage of Scripture is not in your bulletin this morning, but it's a passage that's worth taking a note on and taking a look at in your Bibles. The prophet Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 through 27, describes God's irresistible grace that takes place in the work of salvation. Here's what God said to the prophet Ezekiel. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. What happens when God redeems you? What happens when God saves you? He gives you a new heart. He puts His spirit within you. He says, I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. In other words, I'll take a heart that is rock solid against me and I'll make it thaw and beat tenderly for me. And how will you know it? I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. How do you know if God's spirit has worked in you? Because you want to know Jesus. You want to serve Jesus. You want to follow Jesus. Friends, there's no way you could ever want to be with Christ unless the Holy Spirit's drawn you to Him. There's no way that you could genuinely want to have a relationship with Jesus Christ unless the Holy Spirit's brought you to Him. There's no way that you delight in obedience unless God's Spirit is within you. See, this doctrine isn't something Tanner's made up. It's not something that the ARP church has made up. It's biblical. And it's precisely what Jesus said in the passages of Scripture that we read in John's Gospel this morning. Look at John 6:65. Jesus says, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. What is Jesus saying? It's impossible for anyone to ever come to Christ apart from the Father working in him. Apart from the Father electing them is what we would say. Look at John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. See, one of the objections to this doctrine of irresistible grace is this. People will say, well, I think I should be able to resist God if I want to. That's a fair objection, don't you think? I should be able to resist God if I want to. In other words, I don't want God to be like pulling me like a dog that He's pulling down the street, that I'm digging in my heels and He's bringing me to Him even though I don't want to come to Him. That's a fair objection, but here's the problem with it. That's not a biblical picture of humanity. That's not a biblical picture of salvation. Here's reality. There's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who seeks God on their own, Romans 3. So here's the deal, my friends. You want to be able to resist God? We all do naturally. Left to ourselves, left to our own, we're spiritually dead. We would never seek Him. We would never want Him. But like a dog that's been rescued, and their status has been changed. Now you want to be with him. Now you want to serve him. Do you know why I love my dumb dog so much? Because he's a picture of God's grace. Jennifer and I rescued that dumb dog about a year and a half ago. And every day that we feed him three times a day. Do you know what he does after we feed him? He thanks us. After I walk him in our neighborhood and he wakes up every neighbor, do you know what he does? He comes in, back in and he licks me on the face and he thanks me. Why? Because he wants to. Why does he want to? Because he knows he's been rescued. He didn't pick me, I picked him. He knows that and he's grateful. The same should be true of us in our salvation. We want to serve Christ because we know he's worked in us. Look at John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Another objection to this doctrine of irresistible grace is, hey, Pastor Tanner, well, what if there's somebody that God's chosen to save, but they never come to faith in him? What's God going to do with them on Judgment Day? Here's the truth, my friend. If God chooses you, then he will draw you. If God has chosen you, God will save you. If God's chosen you, he will draw you to himself. That's what he says there, right? All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And we see this not only in Jesus' teaching, but we see this in Paul's preaching. Skip down to Romans chapter 8, verse 30 in your passage. He says, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Theologians call this the ordo salutis, the order of salvation. In other words, this is the order that things happen in and how people are saved. Remember we said the question we need to answer is how? How can anyone be saved? Well, here's what Paul says. What God starts, he will finish. What God begins, he will complete. What's the beginning point? In this passage, it's predestination. And those whom he predestined, what does he say necessarily will happen? Those whom he predestined, he also called. In other words, if God chooses you, he will call you. If God chooses you, he will draw you. That's good news. And then he says, and those whom he called, he also justified. So in other words, what God starts, he will finish. What he begins, he will complete. If he chooses you, he'll draw you. If he draws you, he will save you. If he saves you, he will sustain you. And if he sustains you, you will be saved on Judgment Day. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Theologians call this the golden chain of salvation. That's a beautiful illustration. Let me ask you this question. How strong is any chain? Exactly. A chain is only as strong as its weakest link. What the theologians are telling us is this. Every link in this golden chain of salvation is perfectly strong because it's the work of God from start to finish. What good news. Good news, my friends. See, this isn't Tanner's idea. This isn't the ARP church's idea. This is God's way. So what difference does this make? Okay, so preacher, you use some proof texts, some proof verses. What difference does this doctrine make in my life? So what? You've preached a nerdy sermon this morning. What difference will it make tomorrow morning? Here's the first difference it makes. Pray fervently for your non-Christian friends. Pray fervently for those that you know that are not walking with Jesus Christ today. Why? Because you know that God has the power to save them. See, here's the problem. Every Christian is a Calvinist when they get on their knees and pray. Every Christian is a Calvinist when they get on their knees and pray. Because what happens when you get on your knees and pray? You admit to God that you're not in control, that ultimately He is, and you're admitting that He's powerful enough to take care of everything you're getting ready to place before His throne room of grace. And so if God's grace is irresistible, if those whom God regenerates cannot resist Him and will not resist Him, pray fervently for your non-Christian friends. If your spouse doesn't know Jesus, get on your knees and pray fervently for him or her. If your children don't know Jesus, get on your hands and knees and pray fervently for them. Your coworkers, the same. Your family members, the same. Why? Because God is sovereign and He's gracious, and God can save those that He chooses to save. I've had some people reach out to me and say, hey, Tanner, I noticed that you liked someone's social media page that concerned me. And it's my friend Devin Holliday, who's probably not watching this sermon today and probably won't watch this sermon ever. But Devin is a friend of mine that's in a punk rock band called The Cheats up in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. He's tattooed all over. Been friends since the sixth grade. Doesn't know Jesus, doesn't care about Jesus. We regularly have conversations about faith, religion, and Christ. And he's not walking with the Lord. I'm not saying anything to you he wouldn't say to you if he was standing here in front of you. And several times he's visited me in different churches where I've served. And there's one church I was serving in particular that they knew Devin, and we would pray for Devin regularly on Wednesday nights. And they knew I was crying out to the Lord for the Lord to change him and save him. And I had an elder say to me, Tanner, quit wasting your time on praying for Devin. And I said, okay, why is that? He said, God can't do anything with him. Time out. If we believe God is sovereign and gracious, I will never stop praying for my friend Devin. Because although he might be spiritually dead right now, as God said to Lazarus, come forth, God can say to my friend, Devin, come forth. And God, by the work of His Holy Spirit in my friend's heart, can bring him from spiritual death to spiritual life. And if God chooses to do so, my friend Devin will not resist it. My friend Devin cannot resist it. Why? Because God will have changed his heart. How I pray and beg God to do so. And you've got some friends, you've got some family members, you're begging God to save. Keep praying. Don't give up. Keep praying, because when God's grace moves, it will be simply irresistible. The second difference this doctrine makes is it helps you grade preachers better, more accurately. Now, I know what happens on Sunday afternoons when you go out to eat or you eat lunch. I know sometimes we preachers get roasted, okay? So if you're going to grade us, I want you to grade us accurately. Whenever the Word of God is preached or read, there are two callings that we hope are happening simultaneously, okay? The first calling is an external calling, okay? In other words, that the Word of God is being preached and taught externally. And that's going to fall on deaf ears unless there's a second calling that's occurring, which is an internal calling, which is the work of effectual calling, God's irresistible grace. And so when you grade a preacher, here's what you need to do. First of all, you need to grade him just on the external work. Was he faithful to the passage of Scripture? Is he faithful to the Word of God? Did he apply it appropriately and accurately to our lives and our situation? But then we all need to pray together and beg God to move internally within our people. Let me give you an illustration. So during the time that I was talking with Bartow ARP Church, there was another church, actually an ARP church in South Carolina, that wanted me to interview with them. A true story. And so Jennifer and I had just rescued Jack, our goofy dog, about 3 days prior to this job interview. And so we went up to South Carolina, and we actually had to take Jack and his crate with us. And so I sat down in a 2.5 to 3 hour interview with the church with Jack in his crate right beside of me. And they didn't have a problem with it. They actually enjoyed Jack. And Jack didn't make a peep, okay? He was quiet the whole time. Well, we got to the end of the interview, and they said, "Tanner, we'd like to hear you preach. We've watched the videos, we've listened to your sermons online, but we'd like to be able to hear you preach in person." And I thought, oh, this could be a disaster. Because we just rescued Jack, and he's got separation anxiety. If I go to another part of the building and don't take him with me, he's going to scratch on his crate, he's going to bark, he's going to cry. And so someone in the search committee said, "Well, just take him with you." I was like, "Are you serious?" They said, "Yeah." So I walked Jack, put him back in his crate, took him to the sanctuary. And the way their sanctuary was built, there was the pulpit, and then there was about a 3-foot barrier that went to the left and the right of the pulpit. And so sure enough, I brought Jack with me into the pulpit in his crate and sat him down right beside the pulpit. Preached a 30-minute sermon. Jack never made a peep. Jennifer and I got back to the hotel room, and they said this: "Tanner, the search committee is convinced that you're the one God's calling to become the next pastor of our church. We want you to be the pastor of the church. We'll deal with the details of the package later. And by the way, someone on the committee said, and if you come here, we like Jack too, and he can be with you in the pulpit every Sunday because we didn't even know he was there." I asked the search committee for 7 days to pray. I took 2 weeks. And I turned down the call. Why? I never sensed God was calling me there. During that whole time, even though I hadn't even had an opportunity to be interviewed by your search committee, I sensed in my heart God was calling me here. Now, what is true about a pastor's call is true of us spiritually. A pastor needs an external call from a church saying, "Please come," but a pastor also needs to have an internal call of a burden to go there to be the pastor of those people. What's true about a minister's call is even more true spiritually. That in order for us to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, we need two calls happening simultaneously. We need the external call of the gospel going out, but we need the inward call of the Holy Spirit drawing us to Him. I want to tell you a little secret about the Billy Graham Crusades. Many people got saved at Billy Graham's preaching. There was the external call of the gospel. He preached John 3:16 with purity. He preached John 3:16 with biblical faithfulness. But here's the truth you need to understand. God did not save people when they made their way down to the altar during "Just As I Am." Do you know when God saved them? God saved them when their butt was in the pew. He regenerated their hearts then, because there's no way that they would have ever desired to make their way down to the altar during "Just As I Am" unless God's Spirit had already regenerated them and brought them from spiritual death to spiritual life. And that gives you assurance of salvation, which is a third difference this doctrine makes. Friends, many of you wrestle with the assurance of your salvation. You think, "Am I saved?" Friend, let me say this. You would never even worry about your salvation unless the Holy Spirit was doing something in you. I tell you what I told them at the early service. There's no way you get up at 7 a.m. on a Sunday morning and say, "You know what, I just want to go listen to a 5'4" fat white preacher who's bald talk about Jesus." There's no way that you do that unless maybe your spouse or parents are dragging you here, unless the Holy Spirit is doing something in you that you say, "I hunger to be fed by God's word." No one comes to me unless the Holy Spirit draws him, and all that the Father gives to me will come to me. Which brings us to the last difference this doctrine makes is humility. It amazes me that there are cocky Calvinists that walk the face of the earth. It is unbelievable. There shouldn't be cocky Calvinists whatsoever. We should be some of the most friendly, happy, joyful, humble people you could ever meet. Why? Because we know salvation does not depend upon our desire or effort, but upon God who gives us mercy. And so, friends, some of you have wrestled with the assurance of your salvation. Let me say this. If you're grieved by your sin, thank God. Because the only way you're even grieved by your sin is if the Holy Spirit's working in you. If at times you wonder about your salvation, praise God and thank God. There's no way you could even be concerned about salvation unless the Holy Spirit's working in you. And if you hunger to know Christ, you hunger to be closer to Him, you crave it, praise God. Because there's no way you could even want Him unless the Holy Spirit's drawing you. I trust that God is drawing some of you to Him even today. Rejoice. Because as Thomas Watson said, only God can make a stony heart bleed. God be praised. Let's pray. Spirit of the living God, please fall fresh on me and upon your people. Break us, melt us, mold us, fill us and save us and sanctify us. For your glory and for our good. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.